had the privilege of working over in both Israel and Jordan for the last 18 years. I got into biology for a few years and looked at the fossils, traveled around with Dr. Clark from PUC, but I really got hooked in archaeology, and I've been doing that now for the last 18 years. I spent 5 years working in Israel in the shadow of Mount Carmel at a site called Dor, and I eventually went down to the University of Arizona to study, and I subsequently was able to dig at Gezer. These are wonderful stories I wish I had time to share with you. We worked in the ruins of Solomon at Gezer, one of the sites mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 9, and had a wonderful experience there. Andrews University students working with students from the University of Arizona, and Christians with non-believers, and we had a wonderful experience and made some exciting discoveries. Subsequently, we started Andrews University with several other Adventist colleges, Canadian Union College and La Sierra University, and Walla Walla College. We've joined to form a major consortium to continue on Siegfried Horn's work from back in the 1960s. He started at HESPAN, and we've continued this on. We're on about our 30th year now of research, not me, but the project overall. And we're working in the area near Mount Nebo, simultaneously digging three biblical cities. Their modern Arabic names are Tel El Umeri, Tel HESPAN, and Tel Jalul. And we think this has something to do, this region has something to do with the settlement conquest period. And I'm also pleased, as I should brag for a moment before we look at some of these pictures, if you're not aware of this, Adventist archaeology has really come into its own since the days of Siegfried Horn. When Siegfried went to HESPAN to excavate, he was hoping to find some direct biblical evidence correlating with the Battle of Heshbon, between Sion of Heshbon and the Israelites. He didn't find the evidence he was looking for, but because he was a person, a scholar of integrity, he published what he did find, and he published it promptly and carefully. And, of course, a lot of people were a little bit dubious. This was the first Adventist expedition, and they thought, well, they'll twist the evidence to make it come out and prove the Bible. When he published it in a straightforward fashion and even admitted we didn't find things we were looking for, that made his respect go way up. And subsequently, even though Adventists are conservative Christians with a high view of Scripture, our projects are very well respected. I had the privilege of studying with Dr. Bill Deaver at the University of Arizona, who's called sometimes the Dark Prince of Biblical Archaeology because he's very anti-Bible. But he has said that of all the projects going on in the Middle East right now, particularly in the country of Jordan, the best project is that of Andrews University. He's actually published this, and he said, and this is in spite of the fact that they are conservative Christians. So we've been really blessed with some of these contacts. We've had the privilege of gaining a lot of respect, and we hope, as Bill Deaver himself said, if any new information is to be learned about the Bible, the only area we can get that new information is from archaeology, which digs up, you know, artifacts and material remains that were contemporaneous with the events that the Bible is talking about. So that's one of the reasons why the Seventh-day Adventist Church and Andrews University have invested so well in archaeology. We are people of the book. We believe in the Bible, and one good new way of getting information to help us understand the Bible better is through archaeology. So that's how we got into this whole situation, and we've felt it a great privilege to be able to work at Andrews University at the Institute of Archaeology. Now, what I'm going to do just quickly is give you a quick picture tour of some of the discoveries that you may or may not have heard about in the last few years that show some very exciting and remarkable correlations with the Bible. I always sort of give a little caveat here, a little warning. Our goal is not to prove the Bible. I think it's very important that we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, or any Christian for that matter that loves God's Word, need to realize a philosophical problem with subjecting God's Word to empirical verification. I would like to suggest that our confidence in God comes not from what science can or cannot say about whether it's true or not. It comes from our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that may, you know, sound to you, some of you, obvious, but it's actually very, very profound. If you have your confidence and believe in the reality of God and what's going on in this world because of your relationship with God, that means that you're not going to allow your experience to be subject to what science may or may not say. If you pin your hopes and your belief on science and science changes its mind, what happens to your faith? It'll go wherever science goes. And science isn't going in a very good direction in some areas right now for the believer. But if you pin your hope on a person, on a real person, Jesus Christ, then it doesn't really matter what the outside world says. That's not to say that Christianity isn't reasonable. I believe it is very reasonable. But approaching reality from an empirical position only has its problems because all of us are finite people and none of us control all of the data of reality. And consequently, we're going to have a very difficult time proving the things that we might like to prove. Now, having said that, there still are some wonderful discoveries out there that do correlate very nicely with the Bible. And so if we can turn the lights out, and I don't know who has the switch. We had that same problem this morning. Do I run back there or do I just hit the thing? Oh, I just hit the thing. Okay, we'll hit it a couple times. Here we go. These are some of the things that I have found interesting that have been found over the last few years that tie in dramatically with some biblical stories. And I'll just kind of go through these very quickly. This is a large pool that was found at Gibeon, just north of Jerusalem. There is an account, I'm kind of starting off with the time of David. This is where some of our best material starts coming into play. There's a story that tells about how David, in the early part of his reign, he and his men fought against a rival and his men at the pool of Gibeon. It says that David's young men fought against his enemy's young men and they killed each other at this pool. Archaeologists actually found the pool of Gibeon. And it's a large limestone hole cut into the ground right on top of the hill of Gibeon. And you can see this gentleman walking down into this pool. Most scholars, even those that are a bit skeptical about the Bible, acknowledge the date of this pool when it was cut seems to correlate very much with this particular biblical story. Another interesting discovery from the time of David. The Bible tells how when David became king, or at least when he became a prominent leader, one of the cities they did not yet control was the city of Jerusalem. And there's a very interesting story about how one of David's men came up to the wall. The city of Jerusalem was controlled by the Jebusites, and one of David's men was able to sneak into a special... The Hebrew is a little ambiguous, and scholars have argued about how it should be translated, but it seems to be a water spout or a water gutter or some kind of a water conduit. Okay, and this has puzzled scholars until archaeologists found a wall that dates right to the time of David. It's this wall, I don't have a pointer, but right here, these large stones, you see several walls, this one in the center. This is another picture of the same wall. This is believed by archaeologists to be the actual Jebusite wall. And what they've discovered is that there was a chamber that goes underneath this wall. It was called by the fellow who discovered it, Warren's Shaft. It goes underneath the wall, hooks up with a water source underground, and then there's another tunnel that shoots up inside the city wall. So what apparently David's man did, he snuck into the water source of the Jebusites, slipped under the wall underground, and was able to come up inside and conquer the city. So most scholars I know feel that this verifies this biblical story, shows that the biblical writer was reliable in these little details. Here is a lady archaeologist. They're inside clearing out the dirt from this Jebusite tunnel that David's men snuck through to conquer the city. Here's another view of the shaft. They ran light bulbs through that shaft to clear the dirt out. This took them quite a bit of time to clear all that dirt out. It has to be dug carefully by hand. And here's a map. It's a little difficult to see from the back, but here's where the tunnel starts right here. Here's the source of water. What the Israelites did, here was their city wall up here. They had dug a shaft coming from the inside of the wall and a secret tunnel out to this water source. They would come underground here, get the water, and carry it back up inside the city, and they would think they were safe from any enemy. But David's men, I don't know whether they dug this hole, they somehow knew that this water source is here. They were able to tunnel down to this point, sneak in and follow this secret tunnel right up inside the city, sort of like the Trojan horse in reverse. And it was that way they were able to get in and open the city up, and David conquered it, and it became his capital city. So that's been an interesting discovery. After David conquered the city, he made it his capital and built a large palace there. For many years, archaeologists have been aware of a great big step structure on the eastern slope of what's called the City of David area of Jerusalem. It's recently been discerned that this is probably the foundation for David's palace. This is what Jerusalem looked like when David was king. Here's the city wall going around. The shape of Jerusalem was different than it is today. And here's this great big structure. In the Hebrew Bible, there was a structure called the Millo. And scholars weren't sure what that Millo or Millo was, but they have now concluded it was a very steep part of a hill in Jerusalem, and it was built to provide a foundation for the corner of David's palace. So the problem is the palace, I don't know if I can back up, let's try it. The palace then would have been built at the top of this picture where those trees are. The problem is that's owned by an Arab family. They have their house there and this is their backyard, and they don't want archaeologists digging up their backyard or in the basement of their house. So we can't dig into the area we think is David's palace, but we have a pretty good idea. We think we know where it is now, which is exciting in and of itself. Another interesting discovery, I should mention, when I'm showing you this stuff from the time of David, it all dates to the 10th century B.C., 1,000 years before the time of Christ, what we call the 900s in chronological terms. Just a couple of years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, I was at an archaeology meeting in Chicago, and a number of the scholars were proposing that the stories about Solomon and David in the Bible were not true, that these were nothing more than King Arthur type embellishments like Camelot or Jack and the Beanstalk, that these stories should not be taken as historically reliable. There was even some skeptical scholars that questioned whether David or Solomon even existed, that David never did establish a dynasty. This was actually being argued. I know several of the scholars, they're friends of mine who are arguing this position, not Adventist scholars, I should add. And so I listened to this. After they had this meeting, there was an Israeli scholar named Dr. Avraham Beiron, who is a professor at Hebrew University. He was excavating a site located right here. It's sort of smoky. This is the northern part of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. This is Mount Hermon over here. And just north of here is the Lebanon border. And this area is a tell called Tel Dan, the city of the Danites in the Bible, the tribe of Dan. This was their capital city. He'd been excavating there for a number of years. Here's an aerial view of Dan. You can see the trees. There's actually an orchard growing on top of the buried city. All of this foreground here is this buried city. Here's some of the excavation squares. While they were digging there just a couple of years ago, they were working in the gate area. This is the road, Iron Age road from the Israelite period that would go up and turn into the gate. It was interesting, these gateways, they always, or almost always, had them enter in so that you're walking uphill and turn to the right. You don't walk uphill and turn to the left. The reason for that is that most ancient soldiers were right-handed, just like a lot of people today. It seems like the majority tend to be right-handed. And so when you're attacking a city gate, if the enemy is forced to run up this way, he's probably carrying his shield in his left hand and his sword in his right hand. That means that his sword arm is being exposed to the archers on the wall and they can be more easily shot. So when you see an ancient city, almost always it goes up and turns right. It does not go up and turn left, with just a couple of exceptions. Maybe there was a left-handed king somewhere. But anyway, they were working in this gate area. And this is a couple of pictures I had to shoot out of a magazine. This is where it comes down and it turns right. If you're coming up the other way, it turns left if you're coming up into the city. Here's a man for scale. And they found these great big piers of the gate complex. This is the pavement of the gate. And somebody was working in these wall stones over here. And here's a picture from the magazine. This rock here was just, looked like a piece of the wall. Well, as they were cleaning it, somebody thought they saw some funny marks on this. And lo and behold, there was some ancient writing on this stone. It had originally been part of a memorial stela of some time, some type of commemorative statue. Not a statue exactly, but it had an inscription. They could read the inscription. It was written in a language very similar to Hebrew called Aramaic. And it told the story of how an Aramaic king had come down and attacked the Israelite kings. Now, this happened quite a bit in the 9th and 8th centuries B.C. during the time of the divided monarchy. The Bible tells about these battles. But what was particularly interesting was that as you read down in this inscription, towards the bottom, it makes reference to the Israelite kings belonging to the house of David. Now, that was interesting because these scholars have been arguing that David never had a house. A house of David is an expression meaning the Davidic dynasty. And here is this inscription saying the Aramaic kings recognize this house of David, Beit David, this house of David. This was a very interesting discovery, and it made some of the critics very angry. They could not believe that they had been disproved, and it caused a big fight in the literature. There were nasty articles being written back and forth. Those that refused to believe what this said, some of them tried to suggest it was a forgery, actually. They said somebody faked this, but this... Nobody could believe that Dr. Beiron would have faked such a discovery. He's one of the most respected archaeologists of all of Israel. He's a fantastic scholar. He's in his 80s. He has a great sense of humor. He's as sharp as ever. I remember somebody was interviewing Dr. Beiron, and they were quite in awe of this great archaeologist. It was a young reporter, and he said, "I sure hope I get to meet you next year," kind of implying the old man might not be around anymore. And Dr. Beiron looked at the young reporter and says, "Why, you look healthy enough to me. I'm sure we'll meet again." Anyway, people couldn't buy the fact that this was a forgery, and that turns out not to be the case. Then they try to retranslate it. Now, Hebrew doesn't have vowels like we have in English. It just has consonants, just the DVD for David. It doesn't have the A and the I. So somebody was trying to twist the letters around to make it say something like the house of the uncle or a house of something else. But almost all scholars, even those that are a bit skeptical, say, I'm afraid it says the house of David. It's actually there. They since found another fragment. It also has reference to the house of David. And over in Jordan, where I work, they did a re-examination of the Meshe inscription, and a respected French scholar, André Lemaire, says, hey, guess what? This stela also says that it makes reference to the house of David. So the critics are being shouted down. And this is a very violent battle in words, so to speak. But I find this is a very exciting discovery. It made the cover of Biblical Archaeology Review magazine a couple of years ago. Here's a close-up of the inscription here. Thank you. My voice is getting dry, and you can tell. Another interesting discovery, dealing with the time of Solomon. I actually had the privilege of working with this a little bit. This is General Yagil Yadin. He passed away a few years ago. I got to meet him, actually, when I was working in Israel in the early 80s. He's a very colorful character. When he was a young man, he was involved with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's a whole story in and of itself. But he was probably the principal person for acquiring the Dead Sea Scrolls for the country of Israel. I see a couple of Dor alumni. I'm not sure that Dr. Yadin was there the summer that you came, but I met him at Tel Dor one summer. He was a general as well as an archaeologist. He helped make the state of Israel when the Israelis broke off, to make their own country in 1948 after the United Nations voted it. He was the man that organized the entire Israeli army. So he was a general and as well as a scholar. And he was, by the way, the deputy prime minister under Menachem Begin when they negotiated the famous Camp David Accord. So he's a very well-known fellow. Well, his favorite activity was archaeology, not soldiering or politics. In fact, he hated politics. He didn't trust politicians. He said they all lie, he discovered when he got into politics. So he said, I feel much better working as an archaeologist. One of his famous discoveries was back in the late 1950s and early 1960s, he was excavating a famous biblical site named in the book of Joshua, Hazor or Hatzor, the way the Hebrews or the Israelis say it, Hatzor. It was the city that was called the head of all those kingdoms. Jabin, the famous Canaanite king, was the one of the kings in that area. While he was excavating there, he came down to some ruins that seemed to him to date to the 10th century, the time of King Solomon. He noticed a great big gateway right in this area. It's hard to see this, but there were six chambers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is in a ruined state. And there was a casemate, a double thick wall over here. If you look on a map, it looks like this. Here are the six chambers of the gate. These are two guard towers. And it had four doors going guarding it. This was to keep people from breaking into the city easily. Now, when Dr. Yadin found this, the pottery seemed to date to the 10th century, the time of Solomon. And he remembered, he was a person who respected the Bible. And he remembered that in 2 Kings chapter 9, it said that when King Solomon became king, one of the first things he did was to, after rebuilding his capital of Jerusalem, he rebuilt three other important cities. One was Hatzor in the north, the second was Megiddo in the middle of the country, and the third was the city of Gezer. So there were these three cities. Well, he was digging Hatzor, and the Bible said that Solomon rebuilt it. Since it's dated to Solomon, he said, wow, Solomon must have rebuilt this city wall and this gate. And there was also a palace associated with it. He did a little bit of investigation then at the second city that the Bible mentions. This is Megiddo right here. By the way, this is the city from which we get the name Armageddon. Okay, the mountain of Megiddo, the mountain so important at the end of time in the book of Revelation. Anyway, this was a very important city in biblical history, and over in, I've got to get myself oriented, over on the other side of the tell, he found a gateway. Here's my next picture. Right in here, he discovered the remains of another six-chamber gate, and it dated to the same identical period. Here's what it looks like when it's reconstructed. They fixed it up better since that last picture. Here are the chambers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. In this case, the two guard towers were filled in, so they look like white blocks. When they measured these two gates, they were identical in size, just a few centimeters off from each other. So the fact that they were the same size and seemed to have the same kind of pottery, he said, well, that's city number two. We've got Hatzor and we've got Megiddo, both rebuilt just like the Bible says by Solomon. So he said, you know, the Bible says there were three cities. just about that time, my major professor, the dark prince of biblical archaeology, Bill Deaver, was digging at Gezer. That was site number three. So Dr. Yadin went down to visit Gezer, and he had seen an earlier map of Gezer. British archaeologists had done some poking around and had dug up some structures that he didn't know what they were. He thought it was a Maccabean castle or something. But when Dr. Yadin looked at the structures, he said, that's part of another Solomon gate. So he went to Dr. Deaver and he said, if you will dig, and he marked an exact spot on the map, he says, if you will dig down right here, you'll find the remains of a King Solomon gateway. This correlates with 2 Kings chapter 9. The Bible says, Solomon built this, you'll find it here. So Dr. Deaver was a bit incredulous, but he respected Dr. Yadin, and so he excavated that exact area. It happens to be over in this region here, and well, this gets ahead of the story. He found another six-chambered gate. Now, the interesting thing was just a couple of years ago, it was back in 1990, a few scholars said that, oh, you guys just believe in the Bible, and you're saying those things were built by Solomon, but you haven't really proven it. You've got to dig down underneath the foundations and see if you find the right kind of pottery. There's a special type of a red burnished pottery. And they said, you didn't dig it right. You guys don't really know that it belonged to Solomon or not. You're just a bunch of closet Bible fundamentalists. Well, now, that's okay to say about me, but it's not okay to say that about Dr. Deaver. He does not like being called a biblical archaeologist. He even hates the term. But he happened to think in this case the Bible was right. And so he got very upset, and he came to me. I was his graduate student at the time, and we talked to each other. I happened to be a professor at Andrews also. And so we talked, and I said, you know, I think I could raise money from Andrews University. If you can get some from University of Arizona, let's go back and dig this site and see if we can find conclusive proof that this dates to the time of Solomon. So he agreed. We got our two schools together, and we excavated. This is our staff picture of our students. Here's Dr. Merling up here from Andrews and some of our other students from Andrews and University of Arizona. And here's what we found. Here's the gateway. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And here's the main threshold. And we found off to the right there was a palace by Solomon. We were able to dig in an alleyway down below the gates. And when we got underneath, sure enough, we found red burnished pottery from the time of Solomon. Not only that, the Bible says, in addition to the fact that Solomon built the city, it said before Solomon built it, it had been captured by a pharaoh from Egypt. The pharaoh had burned the city and then given it to Solomon. Okay, now that's kind of a funny thing. It says a pharaoh gave it to Solomon as a dowry for the pharaoh's daughter. In other words, the pharaoh let Solomon marry his daughter, and he gave the city to Solomon as a wedding gift. How do you like a burnt city for a wedding gift? That's what they did in those days. Well, a few scholars have been a little suspicious about that particular story. The reason is that the pharaohs of Egypt never gave their daughters in marriage to non-Egyptians. It was considered, you know, the Egyptian pharaohs were considered gods, and you don't allow your holy daughters to marry, you know, the riffraff out there in the other lands. There's even a story, one Babylonian king in an early period wanted to marry an Egyptian pharaoh princess to raise his own status in the eyes of his people, and he wrote the great pharaoh of Egypt, he said, can I marry one of your daughters? Let's make an alliance between us. I would like to marry one. It'll help my standing with my people. And the pharaoh wrote back, you know, basically saying, no way. You know, we don't allow non-Egyptians to marry our daughters. So the Babylonian king wrote back saying, well, just send me any Egyptian girl. They won't know the difference. You know, but I don't know what happened there. But at any rate, in this case, the pharaoh does allow Solomon to marry his daughter. What's going on? Some scholars speculate that what may have happened was that the pharaoh was not intending to give this city to Solomon. Rather, he was intending to keep it for himself. When Solomon became the new king after his father David died, a lot of times enemy kings will come in and attack and see how the new king does. Apparently, Solomon was blessed by God like the Bible says. The Bible doesn't tell the whole story, but he must have flexed a little bit of muscle, and the pharaoh, rather than keeping the city, said, excuse me, here, you can have the city I just conquered, and by the way, take my daughter too. That suggests that Solomon was indeed a very powerful king. And this, again, conforms with the biblical story about Solomon. So we were quite excited. We found, by the way, the burn layer. We not only found the red pottery, but the Bible says that the pharaoh burned the city. When we dug down deeper underneath this palace, we found the ash layer that the pharaoh, you know, from where he had burned the city. The Bible also suggests that after Solomon, the city was burned a second time, and on the way down, we found the second burn layer, too. So we had a perfect sequence of two destructions by two different pharaohs with Solomon's palace and gateway right in between. So we feel we have a real solid correlation with the biblical account here. And here's our six-chambered gate from Gezer as well. And again, the dimensions are very, very close to the other two gates and the fortifications at Hazor and Megiddo. So this, in fact, this is considered one of the best exhibits for how the Bible and archaeology come together very nicely. I should say, too, if you read Biblical Archaeology Review, there are still some skeptics out there fighting about this and challenging it. But my acquaintance with most of the archaeologists suggests that this is indeed a valid find. Yeah? The little rooms were guard rooms. There were wooden gates going across here. The idea would be is if an enemy broke through, the soldiers would be right in there to defend, you know, the gate in that little confined area. Another little sidelight, around each of these gates, you can, if you have real good eyes, there are benches right inside each gate. The Bible, this again shows how archaeology and the Bible come together. The Bible tells us several stories of how people would come to the city gate to meet the judges. They'd be sitting on a bench there and people would come and ask the judges to witness maybe a commercial transaction or some kind of a contract. Well, when we dig up these gates, we actually find the benches that the judges would sit in that the Bible talks about. So that was an interesting little side detail. And this diagram just shows these different gates that we've been finding that date from Megiddo, Gezer, and Hazor that all date from the time of Solomon. Another very interesting discovery recently, this is Pharaoh's Island in the Red Sea. This is near the city of Aqaba. Some recent work and analysis on this island. This is a more recent fort, a Turkish fort or an Ottoman fort on top of the island. But underneath this, they found some ruins that seem to date back to the time of Solomon. The Bible says that at the tip of the Red Sea, that Solomon had a seaport there, Ezion Geber, and that it was from this point that he launched his ships to look for the gold of Ophir that he brought back. He didn't look for it. He found it, apparently, according to the Bible, and brought it back. What's interesting is that Solomon used Phoenicians to build his ports, according to the Bible, to build things for him. And the Phoenicians always liked to make port cities offshore. And this island is the only island in the Red Sea that's offshore. And the reason for that was it was more defendable. So there's pretty good evidence that they have found King Solomon's famous port in which he imported all the gold for which he was famous for. Here's a close-up. I mentioned the Pharaoh's attack against Jerusalem after Solomon died. If you go to the city of Karnak in Egypt, you can actually see, this is a dark picture, but the scribblings on this picture are indeed the record of the Egyptian Pharaoh coming up, and it was Shishak actually, and attacking Israel after Solomon had died. And the story is told in these Egyptian hieroglyphics. So you have a nice correlation, again, with what the Bible talks about, and what happened in Egyptian history. Shishak's name in the Bible, he's Shishank. You have two different names, Shishak and Shishank, but they're the same name. His name has been found in hieroglyphics actually at Megiddo. When he conquered that particular site, they'd been one of Solomon's main cities. We saw a picture of it a moment ago. The pharaoh, Shishak, left a bragging stela about how he conquered the city, and they found a remnant of that stela in the ruins at Megiddo. So, again, you have a nice correlation there. What happened to all of Solomon's gold? People don't know for sure. There's been a couple of scholars I know. One is Alan Millard from England, a well-respected Assyriologist, also Kenneth Kitchen. They noticed that one of Shishak's successors had an awful lot of gold. He came into a lot of gold. And it's thought that perhaps some of Solomon's gold was taken by the Egyptians after they conquered Jerusalem back down, melted into Egyptian jewelry, of which this bracelet might be one example. This is a bracelet of Shishak's son, and some scholars have suggested this could be some of Solomon's gold that made its way into the Egyptian coffers after Solomon died. When you get into the divided kingdom, Solomon's gone. We know that the kingdom split into two, Rehoboam in the north, Jeroboam in the south. We are told that the Israelites apostatized. They built a false temple up in Dan in the north. And again, archaeologists have worked in that area and they found a succession of temples at Dan, showing that the biblical understanding of apostasy at Dan was indeed true. These are the steps that actually go up to the temple platform at Dan in the north. And here's the actual platform of the temple. The buildings, of course, are gone, but the stone foundations and the floor are all still there to see. They even found in later times, this temple went for so many centuries, they found I believe it was a Greek inscription, way down almost to the time of Jesus. This was still being used as a false temple, and there's an inscription that says, "To the God who lives at Dan." So it shows how this apostasy permeated the land, and one of the reasons why the northern kingdom fell. This is the city of Samaria. You go down to the time of Omri, a little bit further in biblical history. The Bible tells us that a new king arose in Israel named Omri. He was an ancestor of Ahab, the famous Ahab. He built a new capital. This is the city of Samaria. It's right smack in the middle of the West Bank. Dick Davidson has been there, and he can tell you how difficult it has been to go during the Intifada. Both of us have had our own experiences. I know when he rode his van along this road, the Palestinians were throwing rocks at him from above. When we decided to go, we wanted to see this important site. We made arrangements ahead of time, and we actually had lunch up in an Arab's restaurant on the top of the hill. He said no one had been to see him for about 5 years because of all the warfare and bloodshed going over there. But they treated us very graciously. But anyway, this is the hill of Samaria. We found, or archaeologists have found, some of the remains of the capital, not only of Omri, but particularly of Ahab. And it's rather interesting. Ahab is said to have had an ivory palace at Samaria. And again, this has puzzled scholars. How do you build a palace out of ivory? One thing that makes this wall interesting, Ahab married a non-Israelite wife, Jezebel. She was a Phoenician. And these stones, the way they're cut, you can see there's a border around these stones. This is called an ashlar border, or ashlar stone. It's hewn in that unique way. This was the custom of Phoenicia. And it's interesting that Ahab married a Phoenician wife, and all of his palace remains all look Phoenician. Jezebel apparently was decorating the palace, just like wives like to do today. That's probably politically incorrect. But anyway, she apparently had a very heavy influence on the building of this palace. More interesting, they found some sherds that make reference to some of the tribes. The Bible makes reference to certain Israelite tribes living in the Samaria area, and they found these tribal territories referred to on some ostraca, some potsherds that came right out of the ruins. Here's the area of Ahab's palace right here. You can see the stones are toppled over. But within the ruins, they found a number of beautiful Phoenician ivory plaques. When they discovered these, they suddenly realized what the Bible was talking about. They found just hundreds of these ivory plaques. What Ahab had done was coated his wall, like we do with paneling, with all sorts of Phoenician plaques. When the archaeologists found this, they saw this perfectly correlated with the biblical description. Even in little details, such as Ahab's house decorations, we have a nice archaeological verification of that detail. Here's a close-up of one of these ivory plaques that he stuck on his wall. And the artistic style is in the classic Phoenician way. This is, in fact, how ancient people conceived of the cherubim. You know, the cherubs who were on either side of the ark, there's many references to angels in the Bible. Well, the Phoenicians would have a cherub with an animal body, sometimes a human head, and wings coming up behind. So this is referred to as a cherubim, at least as the Phoenicians saw it. Another interesting discovery, they're not sure where this seal came from. It's a beautiful gemstone, green gemstone, but it's in a kind of a hieroglyphic style, and it mentions the name of Jezebel. We're not sure it's the Jezebel, but the fact that it's an expensive stone and nicely executed would make it not an unreasonable supposition. But whoever it was, it does evoke the memory of Jezebel who had married Ahab. This is another view of the city of Megiddo. And Ahab, after Solomon was gone, he did his own rebuilding at Megiddo. And one of his projects was a huge water system. He dug a huge hole in the ground, sort of like what happened at Jerusalem. He dug a tunnel underneath to get to a water source, so the city would have plenty of water during time of war. Here's a map of the water tunnel here. And underground is this very sophisticated tunnel. It goes for quite some distance. You have to remember they didn't have modern equipment back then to dig these things. It was all dug by hand out to a spring so they could secretly underground bring water back inside the city without any enemies outside knowing about it. So this is one of the things that is credited to Ahab's reign. Here's how they sealed the entrance from the outside, so hopefully other people wouldn't recognize it. Okay, I had to stop for a second and remember where I was. This is another interesting discovery. This is in Transjordan, Dibon. Way back in about 1868, a missionary named Klein discovered a stela. This is a view of it, and it was very fascinating. It was one of the earliest Moabite inscriptions ever found. It was called the Moabite Stone, and it made reference to Mesha, the king of the Moabites. This was interesting because the Bible mentions Mesha. He was a Moabite king. He rebelled against Israel, the Bible says. And this stela tells Mesha's side of the story. He talks about fighting against the descendants of Omri and the Israelites and how he's victorious over them and how he's able to take over the land of the Israelites and drive them out. This is the stela that also apparently mentions the house of David as well. When this was discovered, of course, it was very exciting. People didn't know what it said originally. When the missionary found it, he told some archaeologists, this is again back just after the Civil War, one of the archaeologists, a French scholar, came in the hopes of buying this stela. The Arabs got wind that this might be valuable. And they thought rather than selling the whole thing to the archaeologists, they'd get a lot more money if they'd break it into a whole bunch of little pieces and sell it to the archaeologists. So when Clermont-Ganneau came to buy the thing, it had disappeared, and he started making inquiries, and little pieces started dribbling in, which, of course, they tried to acquire. They didn't get all the pieces, but fortunately, one of the first people to see the thing had actually taken some wet paper towels and stuck them on the whole surface and let them dry and peeled them off, and it made a negative impression of what the letters were, so we're able to reconstruct virtually the whole text. So we're able to tell the story. The pieces they could find, they glued together. The rest of it they reconstructed from the paper towels impression that was made back in 1868. And here's a picture of the inscription. Up in the corner, there's a little light area. I don't know if you can see it, but there's a reference to the house of David in the picture as well. This is the site of Deir Allah, and I'm coming to a close just real quick here. This is in the Jordan Valley. An exciting discovery was found here that correlates with the historicity of a biblical person. Remember when the Israelites came to conquer the land of Israel, one of the Moabite kings tried to stop the Israelites by invoking a prophet to come and curse them. You remember who that prophet was? Balaam, the son of Beor. When archaeologists were digging here at Deir Allah, they found a late temple after the time of Mesha, about 7th century B.C., but on this temple, they found some inscriptions, and they found out that these inscriptions, as they were deciphering them, were actually prophecies, very old prophecies that the people in the 7th century were still preserving in this temple in Jordan. And when they read it, they couldn't believe their eyes, the archaeologists, because it said, these are the prophecies of Balaam, the son of Beor, the very same prophet mentioned in the Old Testament. So, of course, this caused quite a sensation. This guy apparently really existed. And way back years after he was dead and gone, people in the local area remembered him. They obviously were not pro-Israelite. They were still quoting his prophecies and putting him on the wall here. So it describes a world turned upside down, interestingly. Here's a reference to Israelite King Jeroboam. We know him in the Bible. They found a seal with his name. There were two Jeroboams, actually. This is probably the second one. This is what the Israelites conceived the line of Judah to look like. That's how they would carve it on their seals. To show. So that's the lion of, well, actually Israel in this case. This belonged to Shemesh, a servant of King Jeroboam. We actually have pictures even of some Israelite kings. This is the famous Jehu stela, or the black obelisk. There was a King Jehu who fought against the Assyrians. This is probably the first picture of an Israelite king we have in history. This is Jehu right here. He's bowing down before the Assyrian king. Obviously, he's got the lower end of the deal. He has just lost to the Assyrian king, or at least showing his submission to the king, and he's bowing down, and he's paying tribute to the great Assyrian king. This gives us our first view of what Israelite clothing looked like in Bible times. You can see he's got a long kind of a dress, like a bathrobe with tassels at the bottom. He's got sort of a t-shirt with a short sleeve, and he wears sort of a Santa Claus stocking cap. So that's what fashionable Israelite kings wore at this particular time in history. Because of these kinds of discoveries, we can make our pictures and Uncle Arthur bedtime stories more accurate in terms of what the clothing and people looked like. Coming down then quickly to King Hezekiah, and we need to close off here. This was an exciting discovery. The Bible tells how Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah, resisted the Assyrians. God didn't usually respect these types of things unless A, He directed it, and B, the people were loyal to Him. In the case of Hezekiah came to God and said, you know, I'm in your hands. It's up to you to protect us. And God came through in a very wonderful way. In preparation for the Assyrian battle, the Bible says that Hezekiah built a broad wall to protect the city of Jerusalem from the onslaught of the Assyrians. And he had to build it so quickly following certain topographical lines that he actually built it over some of the Judahite people's homes. Archaeologists a few years ago actually found Hezekiah's broad wall, and you can see over here on the left-hand side, these are some of the homes that he had to build the wall over. And again, it's just a little detail in the Bible that very accurately confirmed by archaeological evidence. Hezekiah's wall built over the Judahite houses in preparation for the Assyrians. Not only did he build this wall, it's a green line going out here, but he also made sure there was plenty of water in the city. He dug a special canal or water tunnel underground like Ahab and other kings had done before, 1,700 feet through solid rock. He had two groups of engineers working with just hand tools, working from opposite directions, trying to follow the easiest rock to cut. That's why it kind of curves funny. And they met in the middle. The Bible even makes an indirect reference to this water tunnel of King Hezekiah. Here's where the tunnel starts down here. It's complicated because this is the modern city of Jerusalem. We won't go through all the details, but it starts down here. Here's the entrance into Hezekiah's tunnel. You can walk through it this day. Any of you coming on our Bible conference will probably, Dick, have a tour going through the tunnel. Feels good on a hot day. You wade through the water from the spring. I think that picture was in upside down. It comes out near the Siloam pool where Jesus healed the blind man. For 1,700 feet, and it comes out inside where the wall was of Jerusalem at that time. So you can actually see that tunnel. They found an inscription in the tunnel that confirms this biblical account. We know it belongs to Hezekiah because it's written in ancient Hebrew text from Hezekiah's time. It was written by his workers, and they're telling the story of how they dug this tunnel for King Hezekiah, that they started at both ends and started digging towards each other, and as they got closer, they could hear the other guys picking. Unfortunately, they missed initially. They started picking right past each other, but they could hear the other guys picking through the rocks, and they started turning towards each other and were able to hook the tunnel up, and then they said the water started flowing into the city there, and that was able to give them plenty of water to resist the Assyrians. Sennacherib tells his side of the story in the Sennacherib prison, so he makes actual reference to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So we have no doubt that this battle and these people really existed. In fact, this is one of the best attested biblical stories in the whole Bible. We know from the Bible of a great battle at Lachish in Judah, one of Hezekiah's cities. This is a picture of Lachish. Sennacherib tells the story of this battle. The Bible tells the story of this battle. And archaeologists have dug up the city involved in this battle. And it all fits together very, very nicely. Here's a picture from Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh that shows the Judahites on the top fighting the Assyrians. They're attacking with battering rams. I know this is hard to see. They're throwing fire arrows and brands at each other, and they're putting the fire out. Everything's going on. It's just a hub of activity. And they've actually found the siege ramp. This is the Assyrian siege ramp. They built it up. The Jewish wall was up at the top. They found remnants of the battle. They found arrows, and they found all sorts of tools, weapons, parts of the Assyrian helmets. And so they have a very exciting moment in time from this biblical battle here. This is just a picture I copied off a book. It's interesting, the Bible gives a reason why Lachish fell and Jerusalem didn't. Hezekiah tried to get a reform going through the whole country. Do you remember that? Hezekiah's reform? But not all of the people followed it. The Bible suggests that in the city of Lachish that they did not go along with the reform. There's one of the prophets writes about the beginning of sin was found in you, and it says that Lachish apparently was not faithful. And it's interesting, the Assyrian reliefs show that after Lachish fell and the Assyrians started carrying stuff out of the city, they were carrying out this. This is an incense altar from a false temple. Apparently Lachish had a false temple. They were not being faithful to Hezekiah's reform, and that may explain why Lachish fell and Jerusalem did not. Hezekiah instead turned to God. God spared Jerusalem, but he allowed Lachish to fall. And when Sennacherib went back, he could not brag about conquering the capital, Jerusalem. He said, "I trapped Hezekiah like a bird in a cage," but he couldn't conquer him. But he does brag about how he conquered Lachish. And he put that in a great big picture right in the main hall of his palace, so that when you walked into his palace, the first thing you saw was the fall of Lachish. But what's significant is that Jerusalem did not fall. And the reason was because God spared them. And of course, the end of the story was that Sennacherib went back to his land. He did not conquer Jerusalem. He did not conquer all of Judah, and he ended up being assassinated by his sons. And they found tablets that testify to that fact as well. This is the city of Beersheba in the 7th century, giving you an idea of a Judahite city. Again, apostasy was a big problem in this later period of Judahite history. And in Beersheba, they actually found one of the false altars that the Bible condemns. This is what a horned altar looks like that you read about in the Bible. And they found the remains of one at Beersheba, suggesting the apostasy there. They also found at Arad, another Judahite city. They had a false temple in this. This is a fort at Arad in the south. Abraham, of course, is associated with Arad. Here is the most holy place, and these are the little incense altars. The stones in the background represent deities. So here you have some Jews or Judahites living at this fort, worshiping at a false temple, worshiping false gods. And it shows why the kingdom eventually fell, first to the Assyrians in the north, and then the Babylonians in the south. They were hauled off because of their lack of fidelity. One final little thing, there was a silver scroll found recently in Jerusalem that actually has the name of Yahweh on it, and a quote from, I think it was the priestly benediction, showing that the early Israelites were indeed familiar with the Bible. Here's the actual name of God in Hebrew, the earliest occurrence, Yahweh. And then finally, we have some evidence from after Jerusalem fell, the time of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, we are told, tried to tell the Judahites to not resist the Babylonians. It was not God's will. They should follow God's will, but they didn't listen. They tried to resist. Jerusalem fell. Many of the Jews took off for Egypt, and they hauled Jeremiah with him, and they started another temple down in Elephantine Island. This is Elephantine Island in Egypt, in the Nile River, and the archaeologists found some leather parchment there that actually tells about this community who lived in Elephantine Island in Egypt after they had been kicked out of Jerusalem. Of course, many of the Jews were hauled off to Babylon, but this little community of Jews continued on for quite some time in Elephantine Island. And they later, the letters actually make reference to the time when the Jews come back from exile under Nehemiah and Ezra. They try and rebuild Jerusalem, and these Jews are communicating with the Jews up in Jerusalem. And some of the people mentioned the governor of Samaria and so forth. Their names are actually mentioned in the text, again providing nice correlation with the Bible story. Well, I could go on, but it's time for me to close. I think we have a panel for a few minutes of questions. But this gives you maybe a little taste, and I could go on with many more examples of the way that archaeology is providing some very interesting and dramatic correlation with a biblical account. And I think it gives us a good cause and justification for feeling confident that our Bible is reliable, that God works in history, that He is the God of history. And my feeling, again, is if we can trust how God has worked in the past, it gives us confidence for His promises for the future. Thank you very much.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.